Bible survey course, and the subject that's before us in this lesson is the story of Joshua, or the study of Joshua as the new leader of Israel upon the death of Moses. Now, for scripture reading, I'm giving you the entire 34th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and then Joshua chapters 1 and 24. Actually, if you're not familiar with the book of Joshua, you do well at the beginning of this lesson, or before you even study this lesson, to sit down and read the entire 24 chapters of Joshua carefully. It'll help you to understand this much better. But to get a grip or a view of the life and ministry of Joshua, I think probably the most significant chapters in the book of Joshua would be chapters 1 and 24. I would prefer you read them all. For a scripture reading this morning, in this lesson, I want us to read the last part of the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy. Now, you'll remember that in the lesson on the life and death of Moses, I read the first 9 verses of the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy, and that gave us the story of the death of Moses. Then in the 9th through the 12th verses, we have the indication there of the superseding of Moses by this man named Joshua. It is thought by most that the last chapter of the book of Deuteronomy was written by Joshua. Moses is the author of the other. However, as we come to the last part of it, we find that it is that it involves those things that took place after the death of Moses. Now, you understand that Moses could, by inspiration of God, have written what took place here before he died, as well as he wrote what took place back in the beginning of time, the creation, the days of Adam, etc., because all of it was done by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is assumed, however, that the historical nature of the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy indicates that it was written by Joshua, and of course under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, as of the end of the 8th verse, the end of the 7th verse, Moses has died. In verse 8, and the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, so the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Strange how that they did all this crying after he was dead, when most of the time he was alive, all they wanted to do was stone him. Isn't it ridiculous how people can be so sentimental like that sometimes about the preacher or the prophet of God, when during his lifetime they stoned him? This is what, of course, Stephen accused them of, and this is what the Lord accused them of, constantly stoning and persecuting the people and having the blood of the prophets upon them until they died, and they act as if they'd always been their great friends. Nevertheless, when we come to the 9th verse, and Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him. Seems that Moses knew something of the fact that Joshua was to be the superseding leader. And the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, notice here that this includes Joshua. Joshua was not a man that God was as familiar with in the manner in which he spoke to him as he was to Moses. And all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all the servants and to all the land, and all the mighty and in all that mighty hand and in all that great terror which Moses showed in the sight of Israel. Now, what we have found in the 9th verse of this chapter, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, Moses had obviously laid his hands upon Joshua before his death in the presence of the children of Israel, and had told them to hearken unto Joshua, knowing that God had ordained him to be the leader that followed. And then, of course, the book of Joshua starts out in the very next words of your Bible. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all the people, unto the land which I do give them, even to the children of Israel. So Moses, the man of law, is dead. Joshua, which means, as I earlier said, is the Hebrew word for Jesus, that is the Savior, the Deliverer, Jehovah that saves, that's the meaning of the name, is now to be the leader of the people. And you notice by those first verses of the book of Joshua that Joshua was not an elected leader, nor was he a self-appointed leader. He was a divinely appointed leader, and God spoke directly to him in the very beginning of his ministry over the children of Israel and told him what to do. Now, because Joshua functioned more in the nature of a leader than an individual, he is not known as well as Moses and David. In other words, there are many exploits of Moses in his lifetime that were very extraordinary and strange. For instance, his killing of the Egyptian and burying him in the sand, that's not an everyday occasion in most of our lives, and all of those things tend to cause us to be more familiar with a person. However, when we begin to look at Joshua carefully and at his life carefully, we're going to find the Bible revealing him to be one of the truly great leaders of Israel. He had a tremendous amount of influence upon the people, and in reality, as far as spiritual impact, his influence upon them, direct personal influence, this of course is notwithstanding the law, that his personal influence upon them might have been as great or even greater than that of Moses. He's a tremendous spiritual leader. His influence upon them was military. They followed him in great victory militarily, both before the life or before the death and after the death of Moses. His ministry over them was economical. They were blessed economically in the land under Joshua. And in addition to that, he was a tremendous spiritual leader. You're going to find that Joshua was one of the great spiritual men, one of the great spiritual leaders of the Bible. In spite of the fact that he was indeed a hard and a stern man, in the sense of having the ability to stand and do what he was supposed to do, in spite of all kinds of problems and trials and without too much sentiment to allow him to function. Now, there's some things you ought to know about Joshua, and that's the first part I want to make in the lesson. First of all, he had been a faithful minister to Moses, and a faithful follower of Moses. We live in a day and time when ego and pride is promoted and respected among men, and very frequently we think of ourselves as being God, and therefore we must have the right and the ability to exalt ourselves, or at least to compete in the world for self-exaltation. The Bible does not indicate that kind of normal desire or drive of God's men, and it never indicates that God blessed that type of an attitude. What you normally find in the Bible is that the men who were greatly used of God were men who first labored in the position of servants for an indeterminate period of time, and did so under the leadership of God. For instance, you'll find Elisha, a man who was given a double portion of the spirit of Elijah, and this was witnessed to, testified to, by the fact that God did twice as many miracles through Elisha as he did through Elijah. Now, that was not the great impact of their lives, understand. They were prophets of God, and yet God showed his blessing upon and presence with Elisha in that fashion. But what many people fail to realize is that this man Elisha, as long as Elijah lived, was absolutely a dedicated and unreservedly sold out minister to Elisha. He served him. The same thing is true with Joshua. Joshua was a great man, but before he was a great man in his own right, he was a faithful minister to Moses and a faithful follower to Moses. Many times today, I'm persuaded that men, humanly speaking, we know that God's decrees are wrought out in the lives of men. And yet, humanly speaking, I'm persuaded that many men today fail to become what they should be and what they could be and what God would permit them to be simply because they are not willing to be less than they want to be. They want to be number one. They want to be top. How often have I heard men say concerning the work of an associate minister or a song director or a youth leader or something of that sort, say concerning the pastor, because they too were a preacher, concerning the pastor, I couldn't play second fiddle to that guy. I've often heard statements of that sort. I've often seen situations where the wife of a man in those positions was not able to allow her husband to be what the world would consider a number two or number three man. I say what the world would consider, because when a man is doing what God would have him to do, he's always God's number one man in that place and to be respected as such. But what I'm saying is this. I've seen cases where the wife of an associate or the wife of a co-worker in the church destroyed the ministry of that man and the relationship of that man to the pastor because she could not stand for her husband not to have the last word in that particular area or in that particular church. I perceive that in many instances it is because that she wanted the last word through her husband, and if he couldn't have the last word, then she couldn't have the last word, and that was really where the rabbit was buried. But with that speculative and not real as far as evidence, but what I'm saying is this, that there's a great premium on a man serving God under another man if and as long as that's what God would have him to do. And you young men who will be hearing this lecture concerning Joshua, take this as a personal exhortation to you. If God places you under another minister, be faithful in that place of service under that man, even if at times it may seem you're serving him. You be faithful in that area, because that's often God's plan, and I'm fully persuaded that the degree of faithfulness that you show in that area will be the degree of blessing that's going to come upon your ministry. In many cases, that will be the very instrument of God launching you into a successful minister. So you curb your pride, curb your zeal, curb your ego to serve in your own right and to make a name for yourself. And if God has placed you in a place like that, be thrilled for the opportunity to do so. So then, he was a faithful minister. Secondly, the Bible teaches us that Joshua was a mighty man of war. Now, very frequently we imagine that a man who is a man of faith and a man who is a man of spirituality cannot be a man of war. We do know that the Bible tells us that the ministry of God must be gentle, he must not be a brawler, and Joshua was not a brawler. He was indeed, so far as I'm concerned, a gentle man. I believe Joshua was a patient man. Normally God's men have been that type of people, and yet there is a time when God's men must fight. There's a time when God's men must take a stand, sometimes with tears in their heart, but they must take a stand, and God's men are men who will be mighty when they must fight against a particular cause. They may be meek. Joshua was a meek man, but to be meek is not the opposite of being mighty. Never make the mistake of thinking so. in verse 9 of the book of Exodus, in chapter number 17, the scripture says, "And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the mountain, etc. You remember the story. Joshua was a fighter. He was a man of war. He was one of the great leaders. In fact, probably the utmost man as far as war is concerned under Moses during his ministry. Not only that, but he was a man of faith. In other words, he was not just a man of action who believed that if he was strong enough and if he had the grit to do it, that it would be done. But Joshua was very definitely and clearly a man of faith. In the book of Numbers, chapter 14, and verse number 6, the scripture says, "And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which watched the land, rent their clothes." That's like the fight. Oh, we can't go in. The people are as giants and we're as grasshoppers. "These two men rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of Israel, saying, The land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. And if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land, and give it us a land which floweth milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us, their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not." And so we find here in these men expression of great faith, not self-confidence, not the idea we can do it if we think positively, but if God delights in us, we can do it. That was the attitude of Joshua throughout his life, and so he was a man of faith. He was one of the only two adults who entered into the land of Canaan. Of course, we've read to you here about Joshua and Caleb saying, "We're able to possess the land. Let's go in and possess it." The children of Israel rejected their counsel. They were against them. They wanted to stone them and to stone Moses and Aaron. And so God restrained the people, did not allow them to go in, did not allow them to live in the land, and he told them that all of the adults, that is, all of those that were old enough to go to war and above, all of them would die in the desert. They would never occupy the promised land, but that Joshua and Caleb, who had expressed faith and who believed God, would go in and occupy the land. So because they were men of faith, because of the grace of God bestowed upon them in this area, they would live in the land. The Hebrew name Joshua, as I've mentioned already in the lesson, is the same as the Greek name Jesus. Now, the name Jesus is a name that means Jehovah saves. I want you to, the Greek name Jesus means Jehovah saves. The Hebrew name Joshua means precisely the same thing. Now, that's not the original name that Joshua was given by his parents. His given name was Oshia. But Moses named him Joshua, which means Jehovah saves. And as I mentioned in the earlier lesson, whereas the children of Israel could not be led into the land of Canaan as a result of their compliance with the law, though they definitely could be led in by Jehovah. It is Jehovah that saves, it is Jehovah that delivers, it is Jehovah that gives victory. I want to give you a verse of scripture that will give you some insight into the name of Joshua. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, and verse number, let's start with verse 44. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen." So we see the context of history in this passage. "Which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David. So as we look at that account of that Stephen gives us in Acts chapter 7, verse 45, we fully and immediately understand that he's talking about the conquest of the land of Canaan under Joshua, and he says they went in with Jesus. And so this, of course, substantiates what I say, that the name Joshua is, in the Hebrew, is equal to the name Jesus in the Greek, because it was precisely Joshua that Stephen was talking about when he used the term Jesus in that passage of Scripture. Now, Joshua was about 6 years old when Moses fled from Egypt. I saw some kind of a movie along this line one time, and they had Joshua talking to Moses as a grown man before he left Egypt, and then going out basically as a contemporary of Moses to meet him when he came back. I don't know about him meeting him when he came back, but I know one thing, he didn't discuss the situation with him before he left, because the Bible gives us their ages very clearly. And Joshua would have been about 6 years old when Moses fled from the land of Egypt. He would have been about 36 years old when Moses came back to the land of Egypt, and he began to serve as Moses' minister in leading Egypt out. And so at that time, he was a man of some report among Israel. He was a man of talent. He was a man of war. And, of course, he was a man of God. Let's look then, briefly, at the work of Joshua. What was it that Joshua did during his lifetime? In other words, if you look at the time that he led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, and the ministry there involves about 24 years. Is that all of the time in Joshua's 110-year life that his life counted for God? Well, it certainly is not. We mentioned earlier that he was Moses' minister. His work as Moses' minister is very clearly set forth in Exodus chapter 24 and verse number 13. I want to read that to you so that you understand that this is not just my turn. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. So you see that when Moses went up into the Mount of Sinai, that he had a minister, one that served him, that helped him in doing the things he needed to do. It's not talking about Moses having a slave or something of that sort, but a man who assisted him. That's what we're dealing with. And Joshua went with him. That's Exodus 24:13. Now, this, of course, took place within a year after the experience of Moses at the burning bush. Moses would have been either 40 or 41 years old at that time. Joshua, 80 or 81 years old. Joshua would have been either 46 or 47 years old. And so his public ministry for God under Moses, for the people of Israel, I should say to the people of Israel, has well begun and is well established at age 46. There is also his work as an elder of the people. Now in Numbers 13, 1 through 4, and Numbers 13, verse 8, and also in Numbers 14, 6 through 9, where we read a moment ago, we find that he was one of the spies that went into the land to spy it out. All of these spies were referred to as elders of the people. This, of course, gives us some kind of an insight into the meaning of this term elder as it's used. Sometimes we think of them being those who are the comparatively old men. And, of course, that would be a normal thing to expect and to be proper in most cases. But along with that goes the basic principle of their having been established among the people as being someone of wisdom, of spiritual insight, of fidelity, someone that can be counted upon. And so, again, the spying out of the land took place within the first year of the time that Moses and the children of Israel left the land of Egypt. All of that took place very quickly. And so at this time, Joshua is established among the people of Israel as an elder. Then there is his work as a military leader. In Exodus chapter number 17, verses 9 through 14, we see something of his exploits as a military leader, and we'll read briefly there. We read a moment ago where Moses sent him out to fight against Amalek, and we continue to read in the 11th verse, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed, but Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands, the one hand on the one side, the other on the other side. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write for a memorial in the book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out of remembrance of, put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And so Joshua was a man here of great military impact, a tremendous military leader. Not only that, we find that he was a leader of the people. In Numbers 27, 18-22, Deuteronomy 31, 1-3, Deuteronomy 34, 9, Joshua 1, 10 and 11, Joshua 24, 29 and 31, all of these places portray Joshua as being a great leader. I want to read one scripture in that area, and I think I'll select Joshua chapter number 1 and read for you verses 10 and 11. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host and command the people, saying, prepare your victuals, for within 3 days you shall pass over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. Now we find this man Joshua, almost as soon as Moses has died, giving a commandment that Moses had never been able to enforce. Of course, you understand that that was because of the decree of God. But nevertheless, God in his decree uses men. Moses had not been able to lead the children of Israel in, and almost instantly upon the death of Moses, Joshua begins to give command to the elders of the people, and they obey those commands. He is a great leader of the people. The people hearkened unto Joshua. I want to read for you Numbers chapter number 27 and a few verses of scripture there that I think will give you some insight into this. I'll read for you verses 18 through 22. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in wisdom, in whom is wisdom and spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him the charge in their sight. Remember a moment ago when we were reading from the 34th chapter of Deuteronomy, I mentioned that Moses had done this, and that Moses had laid his hands upon Joshua in the sight of the people. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel from him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word shall they come in, both he and the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. And so we see that Joshua was ordained and established as a great leader of the people. Another area of his life and ministry that we should be familiar with is that of a spiritual leader. As I said earlier, he was a man of faith. And we read that to you from the book of Numbers, chapter 14, verses 6 through 9, where he counseled the people in faith to go in and possess the land, and he assured them that if God had pleasure in them, they were well able to do it. And so this, of course, that was a pretty good message. It was a pretty good message he preached there. And this would set him forth as a good preacher and a spiritual leader of the people in this respect. Moses brought some good messages. Actually, the book of Deuteronomy is sort of a book of messages, and Joshua was no second place runner in this respect. He brought some tremendous messages of spiritual leadership to the people of God. This was done in Numbers chapter number 14, and Joshua 24, 14 through 17, we see a taste of the same thing. Here Joshua says that, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, the gods your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell." Look at the sarcasm, and I should say the skill in preaching that he has. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, if it seems bad, then you make a choice as to who you're going to serve. Are you going to serve the old heathen gods that your father served on the other side of the flood? Are you going to come in here and you're going to serve these pagan gods of the that these people have here in the land? You choose which of those you want. But he said, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." That's pretty good preaching. He goes on and says, "But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord is our God. He is that that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did great signs in our sight and preserved us all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed." And so he preached a message that provoked the people to a good confession of faith. In verse in chapter 24 and verse 31 of this same, verse 31 of the same chapter, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua, and which had known all the works that the Lord had done by him or through him for Israel." And so we can see there that Joshua's ability as a preacher and a spiritual leader and a man of faith made tremendous impact upon the children of Israel. The first thing I want us to look at now is the time frame of Joshua's work. And again, I want to emphasize the importance of you trying to digest a chronology in your mind concerning what you know about your Bible. When did it happen? It has so much to do with your ability to understand it and to digest it and to properly interpret it. If you're going to do that, you need to know something of when it happened. And many people have no idea if Joshua lived before or after David. They don't know a thing about that, and it's a sad thing because they try to draw out truths from the Bible and teach them and preach them without really knowing what they're relevant to. The time frame of Joshua's work is this. Joshua was born about 1490 B.C. This would have been about 34 years after the birth of Moses. He died in about 1380 B.C. That's approximately 24 years after Moses died. He was a leader under Moses for 40 years. In other words, the time in which he and Moses walked together and labored together would have been 40 years, that is, from the time that Moses came back when he was 80, to lead the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt into the promised land until the time Moses died. This would have been from approximately 1444 B.C. to 1404. Of course, that concurs with the date he's given you for the death of Moses. Now, once again, may I say that if you look in your reference Bible, and you see a date given there in some of your marginal readings that may be a little bit different than this, don't worry about it. There's not any contradiction or real difficulty in coordinating the dates in which these things took place if you were to start from the creation of Adam and come down. They fit perfectly and very easily and fall together with no real difficulty at all. However, when we say B.C., we're dating backwards from the birth of Christ. There we're dependent upon men's datings and upon men's history which does frequently disagree. For instance, if you have a new Scofield Bible and an old Scofield Bible, and you begin to make some comparisons concerning the dates there, you're going to find that they will not even agree concerning dates of the same thing. The reason being that when the old Scofield Bible was written, he used some methods of, you might say not methods, but some dates in history that were later considered to be improved upon by some other biblical historians, and so the dates were changed. If you have a Scofield Bible and a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, you'll find that they will not agree on many of the historical dates as far as B.C. dating. It'll be B.C. dating, not dating from Adam down. They will disagree. Always B.C. If you have a Cambridge Bible and a Thompson Bible, you'll find that there'll be some disagreement in the dating. So don't let that worry you, but we've tried to give you the most accurate form of dating that we know about, and then, of course, to keep it consistent. And therefore, it will, from time to time, disagree with something you may have in a marginal reading. But I would place the crossing of the Red Sea in about 1444 B.C., the death of Moses 40 years later, at about 1404. At the time that Moses died in 1404, then Joshua would have been about 86 years old. He began to serve as God's ruler of the people when he was 86 years old, and he served for 24 years. He died at the age of 110 years old, and his death would have been in about 1380 B.C. 110 was not a bad age in that day and time. Moses was 120 when he died. Joshua was 110. And you're going to find that that was a pretty good age for an elderly man, though not particularly tremendously old. Finally, and fifthly in this lesson, I want us to talk about the effect of Joshua's work. This man Joshua, though not much is said about him in the Bible, with the exception of what we have here in the book of Joshua, led the people of Israel over the River Jordan into the land of promise, which actually was the beginning of a new era of world history. Now, this era of world history really reached its apex under Solomon, when the Queen of Sheba came and said that the half has not yet been told, as she observed this. But this began with this man, Joshua. You'll remember that the children of Israel, which is referred to as the children of Israel, went into the land of Egypt. Only a few people, a family, 70 souls in all, not a very large family. They came out an exceeding great nation, something exceeding 2 million people. But those people all died, though. The adults of those people died. We have here what is referred to as an exceeding great nation. Well, where does this nation live? They live all over the desert. They roam here, there, and yonder. They have no certain dwelling place. They have no property. They have no boundaries. They have no borders. It is under this man Joshua that the geographical nation of Israel takes its being. Now, it is the promised land upon which Abraham walked. It is the land that God gave him to view. But it never had borders identified as being the borders of the children of Israel or the people of Israel until the work of Joshua was done. Basically, the entire book of Joshua is dedicated to this. He divided the land as it was conquered. In other words, they crossed the River Jordan. They destroyed the city of Jericho, or God destroyed the city of Jericho. And then they began their conquest, and they moved through the land. And they dislodged and moved out the Canaanites. Not in total, but basically they ridded the land of the Canaanites. As Stephen described it, before whose face God drove them out. And so they removed out of the land. Now, as they did so, Joshua placed the people according to God's ordinance, according to God's plan, and according to God's leadership, he placed the people in particular portions of the land. He said, this is yours, this is yours, this is yours. Now, we may not take that as seriously as the Bible would have us to if we think of it in the way that we today would own land. Because, you know, if we have a piece of land, we think of it as being ours for our profit and our good. And if it'll do us more good by selling it or trading it or something else, then we do it in that fashion. This was not the case with the land that Joshua placed these people in. It was a perpetual inheritance. These people were not allowed to sell it outside of their family. If the land was placed in bondage or in debt, if it was mortgaged in our modern-day vernacular, it took someone who was a kinsman of the person that Joshua had given that land to redeem it. No one else could do it. This was the case with Naboth, whom Ahab slew. Naboth was not being rebellious against King Ahab. He was not being mean or cantankerous or trying to hold Ahab up for a higher price on the land. He was obeying the law of God. Joshua had given that land in this conquest to his ancestors, to his forefathers. And they were not permitted to sell it. They were not allowed to sell it. Ahab had no right to sell it, to buy it from Naboth, and Naboth had no right to sell it. It was a perpetual inheritance. And this groundwork was laid. This work was essentially done by Joshua. Not only so, but you'll find that Joshua ruled in such a manner that he taught the people to fear God. You know, as far as testimony is concerned, it seems to me that Joshua has one of the greatest testimonies of any of the people in the Bible. Now, Joseph has a good testimony. You understand that. Joseph had a very good testimony. We do find Joseph at one time, it seems to me at least, urging his father to lie. And outside of that, you have a hard time finding anything in which you'd be critical of Joseph. But I'll tell you something. When you begin to look at Joshua and his life and the influence and the impact of his life, you'll find it to be tremendous. In the seventh chapter of the book of Joshua, we find Joshua carrying out a very unpleasant task. That is, the task of capital punishment. You'll notice there he says, Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. The tribe of Judah was taken. And as you go on down through verse 26, you find him separating these people out and finding Achan to be the guilty man. And in the 24th verse, and Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, etc., and the stone of the stones, and burned in the fire, and the stone of the stones. I skipped a few words there, a few sentences, but I wanted to get to the last of that verse. Now, verse 26, and they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day, so that the Lord turned from his fierceness of his anger, wherefore the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor unto this day. And then the next verse says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not. And as we go on through this, we find that through this action, he taught the people to fear God, to trust God, and to fear not as they obeyed, but to be afraid to disobey. He ruled in such a manner that the Bible indicated that Israel followed in his footsteps.